You know, I don't want to ever take for granted the privilege it is to be together and to sing songs like that, huh? I just needed that. You know, remember there's three reasons why we sing, at least three. The first is it gives us opportunity to sing to our God and Savior, to praise Him for all that He's done, to thank Him, to express our hearts. But secondly, we sing to remind ourselves of the truth. And that's why it's so important to be singing gospel-centered songs where we can be reminded that God really is there, that He really does hear, that He doesn't neglect, that He doesn't dismiss, that He isn't far away. We need to sing in order that we might be reminded of the truth of who our God is. And that's why fluffy songs or songs that are inaccurate do such a disservice to the church. Thirdly, we sing for each other. As we sing to God, and as we listen ourselves, other people are affected. And we corporately come together and we stand before God as a group and we sing to each other and we remind each other of these truths as well. I just never want to take that for granted. A wonderful job our worship team does. That's really God's gift to you as a church here this morning. I know it was a gift to me. Yes.
It's the children for children's ministry. So children, you are dismissed. And if you are giving this morning, there's an offering basket that's out there in the lobby. You can drop your tithes and offerings in there. So sorry about that. Ben, the teachers are coming in looking, where are all the kids? So yeah, Ben's coming down front. Children, you can gather with him, and then they're going to be meeting out in the lobby. So thank you.
Well, for those of you who are still in the auditorium, if you want to open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're continuing on in our series and these wonderful books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're on 2 Thessalonians verses 5 through 12 this morning. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last week. Gray nuances. Oftentimes, that's how we experience life, in the gray areas. Oftentimes things aren't as clear as we would like them to be, and we find ourselves making different decisions or discussing different topics or trying to wrestle with different truths, and there's this gray area that seems to throw us off. In fact, we read about it in Proverbs where it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And then the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Those kind of verses back to back, it's like, wait a minute. Seems like they're saying the exact opposite. What they're saying is, hey, there's nuance here. That there's different situations, different times that you're to respond in a biblical way. And sometimes it might look a little bit different. But you know, not with God. With God, there is no gray area. There are no kind of, I'm not sure, probablys or maybes. It's kind of like the computer programmer. It's either on or it's off. It's either one or it's zero. You're either pregnant or not pregnant. There's not half pregnant or slightly pregnant. And Jesus said it this way, whoever is with me, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Black, white. No gray, no middle ground. Our passage this morning is going to speak to this directly about heaven and hell, directly between believer and unbeliever, directly between what lies ahead for each, what can be expected for each. And because Christ has come and judge the world. We must live differently as children worthy of the calling that He's called us to live. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 12, and if you stand with me, we'll read them together as we hear God's word this morning. Sometimes titles don't make much of a difference. Sometimes they're just not that great. And this morning is one of those not that great. I couldn't think of anything other than opposites as I looked at this passage. So this morning we're going to look at opposite outcomes, opposite realities, and opposite destinies. Hear God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, pray that you would help us to see your glory this morning in a new way, in a fresh way, that we might see your goodness, your perfection, your mercy, and your majesty, even in the midst of judgment. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We start this morning with verse 5 that we talked about last week. It's kind of a connecting verse. And it says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Remember, this is a young church, a church just getting its sea legs, a church who Paul was able to establish and found, but got kicked out of the city, both he, Timothy, and Silas, in a short while after the church was founded. And Paul is writing to this church, this first letter, probably a few months later, and then maybe a few months after that, writing the second letter. But it's written to a people who are in the midst of persecution, and they're suffering. But they're suffering in such a way that it's bringing glory to God. And Paul's message to them is that because those who are suffering, because they follow Jesus and belong to the kingdom of God, it's evidence that God had called them as His very own children. Through their suffering and their endurance, they are evidencing, they are proving that God is with them and that God was right when He called them to Himself, right when He saved them. They are proving themselves worthy of the kingdom of God. Their suffering is not evidence of wrongdoing. Their suffering is evidence that they are followers of Christ. Their sufferings are proof that they belong to the Lord. And Paul is reminding this congregation that's going through difficult times, who perhaps are asking the same kind of questions that you and I might ask in those kind of situations. What is it that I've done wrong that all this stuff keeps happening to me? What is it that I have done or thought or acted in such a way that this has come upon me yet again? Why is this stuff piling up over and over? For the Thessalonians, the answer was not their sin. The answer was, God was perfecting their faith. He was changing them. And because they were following him, they were suffering the same things that the apostle Paul had suffered, and Timothy and Silas and all the apostles and their savior himself. But the point is, he's urging them, as he says to four different churches, to walk in a way that's different than the rest of the world, even though you're suffering just like the rest of the world. So to the Ephesians, he said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've been called. To the Philippians, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. To the Colossians, he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And he says to the Thessalonians, encouraged, and I charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. So we too are called to live a life worthy of being a follower of the Savior, our suffering Savior, a stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't get it. It didn't register in their minds that somehow the Messiah, the King of glory, the God who came to earth, that somehow he would suffer. He would appear weak, and he would somehow experience what the rest of the world had experienced. Somehow they believed this Messiah to be a plastic man, a superhero, a Superman who had come onto the scene and not be like anyone else. And yet, it was the exact opposite, wasn't it? He experienced every temptation we had ever experienced. He had experienced all the suffering that we'd experienced and so much more. He is the Savior who can say to you and say to me this morning, I understand what you're going through. I know what it's like to suffer and to suffer unjustly and to suffer when I don't deserve it. I am not just a God who is transcendent and out there. I'm a God who is willing to be in there, who is willing to come to earth, experience all that you've experienced, and use that marvelously in a mysterious, dynamic way to take hold of your salvation and to bring you to God. It's incredible. Listen, no early church was immune to some sort of persecution. If you were a Jew, you were kicked out of the synagogue. Your children were off limits to the other children to marry. You would lose your friends. You would lose your community. Perhaps you would lose a business that you got from fellow Jews. If you were a Gentile and you converted to Christianity, you are now worshiping a different God than the God of your city. You are no longer making sacrifices to Diana or to Apollo or to Zeus. You're no longer attending their festivals. You are unpatriotic. You are not a good citizen. You are a traitor to some foreign gods. To the Romans, you practiced an illegal religion. You are part of a people who are troublemakers at best, revolters, not worshiping the Roman gods themselves. And at times, you would be imprisoned. Your property would be confiscated, maybe even thrown to the lions. So Paul, in the midst of this, understanding what is going on here in the congregation, he reminds them that God's not aware of those who are afflicting them. And he promises that God will pay them back. Look at verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. That's a strong verse. But this is the summation of that verse, is this: they will afflict the church. God will afflict them. Why is that? Does that seem harsh to you when you read that of your God? That God would be a God who would be willing to afflict those who are afflicting his church? I think this might be a way to understand that and to help you. Jesus so closely associates himself with his people that when his people are afflicted, it's as if he himself is directly attacked. We learn that in Acts chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul, who is going from place to place, dragging people off who are following this Christ and this new religion that's starting. And Paul wants to do everything he can to squelch it, to stop it in its tracks. And so he's willing to go and get papers from the magistrates and the leaders in charge so that he can go to other cities and have authority to go find these Christians, bring them back, allow them to be imprisoned, perhaps be put to death, splitting up families, ruining people's lives because he's so zealous to afflict the church. He hates Christians. He hates the Christian church. He is afflicting them. And then he's on his way to Damascus. And this is what happens. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul," that was Paul's name before God changed it from Saul to Paul, "why are you persecuting me?" And he said, Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting." Now, Jesus was in heaven, right? Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He wasn't afflicting Jesus. But Jesus says, "Oh, no. You stood there, held the clothes while they stoned my servant Stephen. You're dragging off that woman and that father. You're taking these children. You're ruining their lives. You have set your mind to destroy the church. You are afflicting me." There's an identity. There's a closeness and intimacy with Jesus and his children. Much like with a father or a mother or an uncle. Can you imagine what would happen if our justice system did something like this? And our justice system said if someone did something awful to some young 14-year-old girl and took her life, if they just said, "Okay, you know what? We're going to put that person who's now caught, we're going to put him in a room and we're going to let the dad go at him. Or we're going to let the uncles all go at him." Can you imagine what would happen? You know, that was the law in the Old Testament. Did you know that? You're probably familiar with Ruth and Boaz, right? Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. And part of a kinsman redeemer's job was to redeem land if it was taken and try to make sure it got back to the family and to redeem it. So we see that in the book of Ruth. But another one of jobs of the kinsman redeemer, let's say someone in your family got accidentally murdered and they were out and all of a sudden they didn't intend to, but they got in a fight and someone punched somebody and they fell on the ground, hit their head in a rock and died. Clock started ticking as soon as that happened. That person who just did that had to run to the nearest city of refuge. And there he had to run to that city of refuge, go to the elders and tell the elders what happened. They would come and they would take that person and they would kind of have a trial and they would judge if they were found guilty, then they would be sentenced to death. If not, they would be allowed to stay in that city and never leave until the high priest died. So it might be 10-year sentence, it might be 20-year sentence, it might be 30-year sentence, but in between, if that person just did that murder and he's trying to get to that city, an uncle is a little bit faster than him and the uncle gets to him, it was legal for the uncle to kill him in retribution for what they'd done. That was the Old Testament law. Why am I sharing that? Because there's a closeness with God and his people and with our family that's different, that's special. And God says, "You've afflicted me because you've afflicted my very own daughter, the church. And therefore, according to the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." I want you to note that this is not vengeance or vindictive or heartless or revengeful God. Paul is sharing this with the Thessalonians in a pastoral way. He's trying to comfort them and encourage them with this truth. Hey friends, brothers and sisters, I know you're suffering terribly and people are doing these unjust things to you and you're losing your property and you're losing your jobs and all these awful things are happening to you and your reputation. You're even suffering physically. Perhaps you've been thrown in jail or beaten unjustly. I want you to know something. I want you to know that God sees, and when Jesus comes back, whatever they've meted out to you will be meted out to them. It's a pastoral comment. They afflict the church. God afflicts them. But notice as well, they afflict the church. God grants relief to his children. Verse 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us. You know, sometimes you see a movie. I don't know if you found yourself in this state or not, but sometimes you see a movie and there's just an ornery guy there. And he's just an awful guy and he's done awful things and kind of ruined a family or a marriage or a person, whatever it is, and you're just hoping that he gets his. And at the end of the movie, that particular person gets his, and you can have people in the movie theater just cheer because they're excited because he deserved it. The problem with that is that we all deserve it. We all are in the same boat. We too have attacked God's people and therefore attacked God. We too have afflicted the church in one form or another. I think this is one of the reasons why Paul was so amazed, isn't it? He was so amazed that God would do what God did when he didn't deserve it. For in his mind, he was first and foremost deserving of the punishment that God would bring upon those who have afflicted his church. And yet, he reminds the readers here that they have afflicted the church, but God is going to grant relief. It's an opposite response. Those who are afflicted will be afflicted by God, but those who are his will be given favor and rest and relief. Why is that? How is that? Christians are just as guilty, right? But Christ has taken the punishment for them. God has afflicted his son Jesus Christ in their place. Instead of vengeance, they receive what? Favor or grace. That's the good news of the gospel. Instead of wrath, he receives favor. He receives relief. She receives rest. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all have sinned, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that there's no one righteous, no, not one. They've all turned away. And yet, God, in his mercy and kindness, afflicts his son in your place, in my place, and those who receive that, he now grants relief. Rest. I think this is why the Apostle Paul is such a grateful person. I think he just revisits this truth over and over again. This is who I am outside of Christ. This is what I've done. And he repeats it. You'd think he'd just keep his story on the down low, right? You'd think that he wouldn't just be sharing that wherever he goes. But wherever he goes, he keeps sharing who he was. What he did. Why? Because he wants to paint a picture of the glory of Jesus Christ and his mercy and his kindness, that he has taken Paul's judgment for him. All of it on the cross. God considers it just to repay with affliction. Man, that's a hard sentence, isn't it? God considers it just to repay with affliction. And you got to remember, God's a different kind of judge when you think of judgment. Any judge in our day and time, whether it's a man or woman, they sit in a seat and judge others when they themselves have likely done something very similar in their own lives. There's no innocent judge. There's no innocent judges. Every judge, no matter how good he or she is a guilty judge. But they're called to uphold the laws of the land. But God's different. He's a righteous judge, a perfect judge. If there's a verse that you want to get in your kid's mind, here's one to write it down, to memorize it yourself. It's Deuteronomy 32:4. It's a verse I come back to all the time. He is the rock. Listen, his works are perfect. The Thessalonians, they need to hear that. In the midst of their suffering, in the midst of the fact that they're asking themselves these questions, why are these things happening to me? His works are perfect. And all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. That's who God is. Every time, every circumstance, every situation, every suffering, that's who God is. Without exception, he doesn't change. But remember, in a judgment, there's two outcomes. And we talked about the other outcome last week. It was a good outcome. They were judged because of what Christ did, worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. They were judged worthy because of what Jesus had done. They were accepted. They were not guilty. And in any judgment, there's two ways to go. It's either guilty or not guilty. Here, 6 through 10, it's guilty. These have been guilty. By stressing the just character of God's judgment, Paul effectively comforts his persecuted readers with the reminder that they suffer not in vain, but will ultimately be vindicated by their faith when God pays back their tormentors with the same torment they have inflicted on the believers in Thessalonica and rewards these believers for their perseverance amid affliction. It's Jeffrey Wima who says there, God is going to reward those who endure that unjust suffering. But he's also saying, hey, remember, congregation, justice will be served. And there's a sense where we can find rest in that truth. If there wasn't ultimate justice, if there wasn't a God who is faithful, who does no wrong, who is not upright and just, then those injustices that perhaps we have suffered and others suffered would just go on, but not for the believer. For the believer, there's this good news. There's an opposite outcome. But not just an opposite outcome, an opposite reality. Look at verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. You know, many make assumptions wrongly that Jesus is only a loving, merciful, turn the other cheek type of God who lived his life in such a way that a bruised reed he wouldn't break, a smoldering wick he wouldn't put out, one whom little children adore him and playfully adorn his lap. But the Bible presents a fuller and richer picture of who God is and who Jesus is. And he's a just God who will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. And here we have these three phrases in the description of who Jesus is and what he's going to do. He's coming, it says, with mighty angels. Notice not the puffy, cute, harp-playing babies, perhaps, that you've seen in different paintings, but with battle-tested, frightening warriors standing in formation, ready to attack. That's Paul's reminder on that day when he comes at the end. He won't come as a baby lying in a manger, but he's coming as a conquering warrior, coming with his mighty angels. Not only that, but in flaming fire, verse 8 says, not some small flicker of a birthday candle on a cake, but a blazing inferno with a scorching, unrelenting heat licking up city and men. That's the kind of coming that Jesus is going to bring. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians, listen, yes, for now you are to forgive. Yes, you are to turn the other cheek. Yes, you are not to take vengeance yourself, but leave it to the Lord. But know that he's coming with his mighty angels, that he's coming in flaming fire, and that he's going to inflict vengeance. It brings to mind the message to the Romans in chapter 12 when Paul writes to this church, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. In other words, leave it to the Lord. The Lord is coming. He has seen every single injustice. There won't be one that escapes him. And likely here, Paul is alluding to a passage written 700 years previous in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. That's the biblical full picture of who Christ is. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He's your friend. He's your elder brother. But he's also, as Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Or Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Listen, it happens so often, doesn't it? People profane the name of Christ, blaspheme his name, joke about him, say awful things, and nothing is done. Very seldom will anyone even stand up, whether it's on an athletic field, at a movie theater. Very seldom will someone walk out. Very seldom will someone even at work. They won't like it, but oftentimes they won't say anything. Not on that day, friend. Not on that day when he comes. He's not a sissy savior. He's a mighty warrior who's conquered death, been raised from the dead, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and counts every single sin. Not one of them will go unpunished. For the believer, for those that were close to him, you think of who on earth was the closest to Jesus Christ. Who was his most beloved friend? I think the answer would be the Apostle John, right? John there was there on that last night, laid his head upon Jesus' breast, had a close relationship to him. But when he saw Jesus in his glory, this is his description. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining of the sun in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. That's the believer. It's a response. The one who is likely closest to Jesus. But here's the unbeliever's response. When they see him on that day, in his fullness, when they see the truth of who Christ is in his person. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell on the earth. A fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split like a scroll when it rolled down, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves among the rocks and on the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's your Savior. Do you think of Jesus in that way? Do you compartmentalize Jesus' attributes and only focus on half of them? Perhaps on his love, his kindness, his mercy? Please do, because that's important to focus on those. But these are attributes as well. He's a just God, faithful, upright. He hates sin. Sin was so bad on earth, his son had to spill his own blood. That's who Jesus is. It's the opposite outcome, but an opposite reality as well. Here the Bible gives us the reality of who Jesus really is. The world's understanding of the reality of who Jesus is so messed up. It's so wrong. On that day, no one's reality will be messed up in that way. They will see him as he is. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, some willingly, some joyfully. But everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. And Paul's reminding his friends who are suffering, I know you're suffering, friends. Hang on. Listen, it's evidence that God's with you, that you're suffering these things. It's evidence, your endurance and how you continue to go on, that God's got this situation. He's got a hold of you. Listen, hang on. I know you're suffering this affliction, but know this, that God considers it just to afflict those who have afflicted you. And know that he's coming one day. He's coming with his mighty angels. He's coming in fire. He's coming in power. And justice will be meted out to the earth. Last, there's opposite destinies. This is a hard passage, isn't it? It's a hard one to preach, because I just think we oftentimes just think of the other people. And we don't think of ourselves the way Paul thought of himself. That I deserve that. Do you think of yourself that way? When's the last time you said to God in the midst of worship, God, I don't deserve to be singing these songs I'm singing. But by your grace, you made me deserving, and I don't understand it. But I'm grateful. I think sometimes we can read verses like this and we can kind of feel overly comfortable. Or we can just not get emotional at all talking about hell. Listen. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the person who's the victim of some serial killer? And imagine what those frightening moments must be like before death. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be that serial killer on the day of the Lord when the righteous one comes and himself afflicts that person with the affliction that they've afflicted? Can you imagine the heat of his wrath, the strength of his fury? Can you imagine the resolve to punish every single sin and not miss a one forever? That's what these next verses say. This opposite destinies. It should break our hearts for the lost. That's where they're headed. Listen, that nice grandma, your wonderful relative that would give everyone the shirt off their back, this is their destiny outside of Christ. How do I know that? Let's read. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among those who believe because of our testimony to you was believed. Notice there's these two groups here that we haven't addressed yet. We've addressed one group. It's a group of people that are afflicting the Thessalonian Christians. And Paul reminds them that, listen, God sees and God's going to justly judge them. But then he broadens it. And now there's two more groups. Not only are those who afflict the church, but now those who don't know God. Those who don't know him. Those who aren't known by God. And secondly, those who don't obey the gospel. That's their destiny too. They will share in the same judgment that those who have afflicted the church. And they will share in eternal destruction. Now there's been a movement as of late in Christianity who looks at this passage and looks at the eternal destruction and asks the question, what does that mean? Does it just mean to be terminated, to suffer shortly? Maybe like jumping off a cliff and knowing that you're flying through the air, you're going to hit those rocks. And when you hit those rocks, it's going to really hurt, but it's going to be so short, almost instantaneously, you're going to be unconscious, you're going to be dead, you're not going to feel it. There's many who would believe that God is more humane than causing other people or tormenting others for all eternity. And so they believe in annihilationism, which means, in other words, when Jesus comes on that last day, they will be tormented, they'll be tortured, that'll be it. They will cease to exist. John Stott is one of those people. Great scholar, incredible book he wrote on the cross of Christ. But maybe that view is more humane than more divine. See, every sin that's committed against God is an eternal sin because it's sinned against an eternal God. It's always there. But not only that, for those who would say you just die and that's it, it seems Scripture speaks differently. Even in the verse that they often use, which is this verse that we're talking about the fact that they're just annihilated and that's it. For if that's true, how do they know away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might if they're not consciously aware of this fact? How would they know they're away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might? No, I think it lines better up with what Jesus described with the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, where the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died. He was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. He suffered, but now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's been fixed in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come also into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them, someone from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." It gives you a Jesus picture of what's going on in this place of torment. It's a conscious place. It's a place of never-ending destruction. You know, no one talked more about hell than Jesus. I think I've often heard it said, I don't know what would be more unpopular at parties, talking about hell, talking about Jesus, or maybe talking about different political candidates if you're on one side or the other. But no one talked more about hell than Jesus himself. "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into hell," Jesus said, "where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." It goes on and on. In Matthew, he says it this way, "The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and they will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He says in another place, "Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 25, he says, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's a consciousness that these people are experiencing as they are experiencing God. But there's a contrast here at the end of the passage. A contrast between those who don't know God and a contrast with those who do know God. And it's opposites. They're opposite destiny. For those who don't know God, their punishment will be of eternal destruction. But secondly, it says they'll be away from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? Let me ask you a systematic theology question. Is God in hell? Yes. God is in hell. He's omnipresent, right? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. If I take my wings in the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. Then what does it mean, away from the presence of the Lord? God is there to inflict vengeance in hell. But his goodness is removed. His mercy, his kindness, all his special attributes are removed. You there in hell are away from the presence of the Lord, away from his goodness. There's no warmth. There's no friendships. There's no satisfying meal, no smile, no sunsets, no hugs, no good night sleeps, no rest, no peace, torment. Why? Because every good gift comes from above. coming down from the Father of lights. You see, while on earth, God in his kindness and his mercy, even those who are unbelievers, who refuse to bow their knee to Christ, they can still get married and enjoy the blessedness of marriage. They can still see those waterfalls and those sunsets. They can still feel the warmth on their skin as they vacation in heaven, Florida, heaven, I mean. They can experience all of God's goodness. But in hell, they won't experience that. They won't experience his general revelation, his general kindness to the entire world. It'll be kept from them. You know, recently I saw a video of a woman who had been deaf all her life, and because of technology they'd done some things, and you got to see this woman's face when she heard her husband say for the first time, "I love you." And it was just a moving experience. It was just so good to see just what a blessing it is just to hear those words from someone that you love or that loves you. It's just part of God's goodness to all of creation that everyone gets to experience. Not in hell. Not in hell. You know, as people, we're made to marvel. We're made to wow. That's why when we see someone with a profound gift in the area of music or dance or someone that just has an incredible voice, we just immediately stand and say, "Wow, that is gorgeous. That is incredible. There's something about it that attracts us to it. We love to see those individuals that somehow excel in all these different areas because we're made to worship, to hear that child prodigy play that violin. We say to ourselves, "Wow." It's why when we sing the chorus, "He is worthy," that something happens in our heart. We gasp at athletic prowess. We stand in awe at Niagara Falls. We're mesmerized by beautiful sunsets with hues of orange and pink and red. We say, "Wow, we're made to behold Jesus and to see his glory." But notice what this verse says. Hell is a place away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. What we are meant to wow at is kept from us. We can't see him. We can't experience him. We can't see his glory. It's the glory that Moses longed to see when Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God said to Moses, "Moses, you can't see my glory. You can't see my face and live, but I'll show you my backside." Christians, followers of Christ, those in Thessalonica and those here this morning who have given their lives to Christ, listen, you will see that one in all his fullness, in all his glory. You will not see him in a picture. You will not just see him in some photograph or some painting or some imagination. You will see him according to Corinthians. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when the perfect comes, what? Face to face. We will see his glory. Unbelievers in hell? No, all they will see is his wrath, his vengeance, his righteous judgment. It's a major contrast. For those who don't know God, that's their destiny. But there's an opposite destiny for those who do know God. What will they see? They will see Jesus glorified in his saints. Jesus glorified in a former sinful people who are now made pure. It's the demoniac and the wow factor. When you know who the demoniac was and what he did and how awful his life was, and then you see him on the beach and he's clothed and he's in his right mind, and you just say, "Wow." It's Mary Magdalene It's Mary who is now pure, fresh, devoted, and brand new. It's Jesus glorified through his people as they do things that are just not in their character, at least their old man character, but in the new man. And they forgive, and they love, and they worship, and they sing, and they generously give. We're made to see the wow. And listen, as Christians, we're going to be wowed over and over. It's our heritage. It's our promise. We're going to be with him, and we're going to see him glorified in his saints. But not only that, we're going to see him, and we're going to marvel among all who have believed. Together, we will marvel at who Christ is. All of hell will cower at Jesus' glory. They'll be terrified of his wrath. They'll unwillingly bow to his majesty. But all of heaven will marvel in his beauty. They'll gasp at his wisdom in working everything according to his purpose. They'll applaud his mercy. They'll be awed at his glory. And I love what Paul says. I love what he says earlier in the passage when he makes this point. He says, listen, God's going to afflict those who've afflicted you and also have afflicted us. He says, I know what it's like to be beaten, to be persecuted. I know what it's like to be shipwrecked, unjustly accused, called names. I know what it's like to have a reputation that's of naught. But one day, it's not just a leader. It's not just a missionary. It's not just an apostle who's going to marvel. It's going to be all of us. All the believers together there in heaven on that last day. We're going to stand in awe and marvel at the glory of our Savior. We're going to stand and shout at the top of our voices, Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy. Why? Why? Here's another contrast. Paul says, because the Thessalonians had believed the testimony of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. In other words, they've heard the gospel and they've responded. They've responded to the good news that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, the life that you and I were supposed to live. And he voluntarily climbed up on the cross and took the punishment that you and I deserve. And took that punishment on himself, took the wrath of God and sucked up, if you will, every single ounce for every single sin, both past, present, and in the future. And he's given you his righteousness. You give him your sin on the cross. He gives you his righteousness. Now you're clothed in righteousness. You're clothed in Christ. And now when God looks upon you, he sees one who's righteous. He sees his son. How about you this morning? No doubt in a congregation like this or people watching via live stream, there has to be some of you who have yet to bow your knee to Jesus. There has to be some of you who have yet to submit and to cry out for mercy. Won't you do that today? Won't you say, Jesus, I believe you. I believe what you say in your word, that I'm a sinner and that I deserve punishment and I deserve the wrath of God. But I also believe when you said that if anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. I also believe when you say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. Lord, I believe that. I want that for my own. Friends, these aren't just words. They're the opposite of words. They're truth. Your destiny hangs in the balance. Why is it that you keep putting off God? What is it that you want so much that you'll exchange it for the glory of Christ in all His goodness? Listen. For the Christian suffering in Thessalonica, it's going to end. And it's going to be bliss for the rest of eternity. But for the unbeliever, the only heaven they'll ever experience was the suffering they experienced here on earth. Opposite destinies. Listen, friend, call upon Him. If you're here today, He's a merciful God. He's telling you the truth. He's being forthright. He's being blunt. He's being honest. And He holds before you life and death. Choose life. Choose life. Or woe to you on that day of judgment. But for the Christian, the one who has received all that God has offered in the gospel, has believed that Jesus died for them in their place. Listen, for the Christian, when God says, "What do you want, Bruce?" I say this, I want judgment. I want judgment. I'm not afraid of judgment. I've already been judged. Christ has been judged in my place. I want your glory to shine upon all the earth, that everyone would see who you are, not just through your love, but through your righteous, perfect, exacting, precise justice. Christians cry for justice because justice has already been served. And they are the recipients of God's everlasting goodness. I pray that each and every one of you, as we sing today, can hold that truth in your heart. Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come. Come with your judgment. And I will praise you because of it. It's the exact opposite of what the world would say. That's something you might want to think about. Let's stand and sing together. There's a verse in the book of Psalms. It's written by King David. Don't know the exact circumstance, but he says this. He said, "Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it." In other words, what he's saying is, boy, I really value someone who tells me like it is and doesn't sugarcoat it, doesn't avoid it, but just shares the truth. Today I know 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 is a hard truth, isn't it? It's a difficult listen. It's a difficult hear. But it's the truth. And it's the loving truth of a Savior who wants to tell you and me, remind you what you've either been saved from, which should lead to your worship and praise and awe, or what lies ahead. It's your choice. Pray that your choice would be the opposite of the world, and that you would do the very thing that Paul says as he closes in verse 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus, even in your suffering, may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're here and you have business to do with God, maybe it's salvation, come forward, come talk to us. We'd love to pray with you. If the prayer team's going to come down. If there's something going on in your life and you have heard this passage in such a way that it's rattled you a little bit, come down. We would love to pray with you. One who brings truth, the Savior, brings it in love for your good, for my good. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you've told us this. If we didn't know the truth, we would just be continuing on our ways. And Lord, we wouldn't get to behold your glory in heaven. We wouldn't get to experience with all the saints the marveling that's going to happen on that last day. We would be dreading judgment rather than looking forward to it. We would be opposite of the world. But thank you, Lord, for saving us, for calling us. And I pray for each and every one here and those who are listening via live stream. God, I pray that you would reach into their hearts, no matter what they've done, no matter their past. Lord, you can cover it because your blood is stronger than their sin. And your mercy and your grace is wider than their failures. And Lord, I pray that you would grant repentance. And I pray that you would grant faith to those that they might believe. And I pray for my brothers and sisters today, for those who have been saved and are like the Thessalonians, and maybe they're even going through the midst of suffering. Lord, I pray that they would count it all joy. I pray that they would know that you've counted them worthy to suffer these things, and that they may do it well for your glory, and that they might look forward to that day when you come back, when you set all things right, and that we would live with you forever and ever. Lord, I pray that you would do all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Thank you for telling us the truth, the very thing that the world does not. Thank you for being an opposite kind of God from the world we live in. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. For those of you who would receive prayer, please come.